I said, you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah as we continue our kind of studies through the minor prophets. We have just completed Haggai, and now we move on to the man who ministered at the same time in the same area alongside him, Zechariah. Zechariah is, when you count verses, and then Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. So this will take a little bit of time to get through Zechariah. But it's also one of the books that most clearly points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a book worth learning and mastering, for the Lord Jesus especially looked to this. We read it in the Gospels of the Passion narratives when Jesus was going to the cross. It quotes more from Zechariah than any place else in the Old Testament. So it's a wonderful book in seeing how we see the Lord Jesus Christ in here. So we look forward to this study through the book of Zechariah. But this morning we'll be looking at just the first section, verses 1 through 6. Let's hear the word of God from the book of Zechariah 1 through 6. In the eighth month, on the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray that you'd send forth your spirit with your word to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith, conforming us to his image, equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. We pray, Lord, you'd be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and declared, may your name be exalted, may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We come now to the book of Zechariah, as I already mentioned, and we looked as we were going through Haggai. Zechariah was ministering around the same time as Haggai. It says in the first verse, it's the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So we get the context. It's in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. We're in around the year 520 B.C., in September of 520, thereabouts, Haggai had begun preaching and ministering among the people. Now, in the eighth month, which would be about November of 520 BC, Zechariah comes up. We looked in Haggai that this is between like the third message of Haggai and his fourth message. So Haggai is still preaching. So Haggai still has one more sermon to give, as it were, when Zechariah now steps on the scene. He's spoken of as being the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. When we read Ezra and Nehemiah and they give the list of those who were returning from the exile, we see Iddo within that list. He was a priest. And it's probably this Zechariah, that's probably the Iddo being spoken of there, saying he comes from the priestly family. So he would be used to ministering at the in the temple sacrifice. Now remember, the temple was not rebuilt now. The temple had been destroyed. Remember our history in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he starts the first deportation. Then in 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes and invades the city, takes King Jeconiah or Coniah or Jehoiachin, the different names he's referred to by, takes him into captivity with the majority of the middle class of the people. And then finally in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar wipes out the entire city, burns down the walls, burns down the temple. And they had been returned in 539 under Cyrus. Cyrus of the Persian Empire conquers the Babylonians, and he gives a decree for the people to go back and tells them they could go and rebuild the temple, so they're free to do that. So the number of the people returned to the land in 539, and they started to rebuild the temple. Remember, we learned from Ezra and Nehemiah. But then because of external pressure, other people round about didn't want them doing that, were discouraging them, they had stopped. After they had reinstituted the temple sacrifices, they had rebuilt the altar, but not rebuilt the temple. And that's why Haggai came. God raised up Haggai in 520. So it's 19 years later, after they've been in the land, to encourage the people to get back to work rebuilding the temple. And God said he would restore the blessing when they would do that. The importance of rebuilding the temple was, this the visible symbol that God is present among his people. It was the visual symbol where all the sacrifice, everything would take place that pointed to the coming Messiah. And now God uses this Zechariah to come along Haggai to encourage them to continue in this work. Remember that the civil leaders at the time, because we'll meet them not today, but we'll see them again coming up throughout the rest of the book of Zechariah, Zerubbabel, remember, he's in the line of King David. He was the one who last week we saw God said he is a signet ring, that God had reinstituted the Davidic promises through Zerubbabel. He's the civil leader. He's not serving as king. He's just a governor of basically a little area here. Joshua is serving as the high priest. So he is the one who's in charge of the religious life of the people. And we'll see them again as we go forward. Now, Zechariah ministered longer than Haggai did. Remember, we said Haggai may have been an older man. Remember early in Haggai, Haggai had asked the people, look, those of you who remember the first temple, doesn't this new temple as we laid a foundation, doesn't look as nothing in your eyes? And it seemed to imply that Haggai was among the people who had seen that before. Zechariah is a younger man. For one, it's his grandfather that had come back from the exile. And throughout the visions that we'll see, he's spoken of in the visions of that young man. So he was probably a younger man at the time and would live longer. He probably ministers at least vocally for almost 2 to 4 years, almost at a time when the temple is completed. His later visions that he has in the book aren't dated, so we don't know. They may have been much later on. Some have put them almost into the late 400s BC when he would have been an older man. We just don't know. His book is broken down pretty simply. He gives this introduction in verses 1 through 6. And then we have what's called sometimes Zechariah's Book of Dreams. There's 6 chapters where Zechariah has a series of 8 night visions that are very much like the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, where you're getting this right, but it's in pictures, different snapshots that sometimes are hard to figure. It doesn't tell us chronologically when they take place. It's just he sees a vision. And then there's an interpreting angel that helps him along to explain what's going on. After that, there was a delegation with some questions that the people had to be answered. So he answers those questions. And then the book ends from chapters 9 through 14 with some longer prophecies, especially looking forward to the coming Messiah. So you'll see the references to when Christ would come, that in the Gospels, especially in the Passion narratives, the stories about when Jesus went to the cross, we'll see the Gospel writer saying, in this fulfilled what was said by Zechariah, where we see the pictures there. So that's the big lay of the land in the book of Zechariah itself. As a whole, Zechariah is writing, like Haggai was, to encourage the people to take heart. It seemed they had lost everything in the exile. Now they had been restored to their land. But it seemed like the great promises that had been given through Ezekiel of this great and glorious new temple, of Isaiah, of this glorious kingdom under a revived David, where all the nations would come to them, this seemed to be a pipe dream at this point. Because the great and mighty Persians are ruling over them, there doesn't really seem to be any hope. Now they did look forward to a time, and we will see this as we get into the visions. Remember, one of the last things that they had heard was that God was going to come and shake the nations. And when he shook the nations, the great temple would be built because the nations would come and they would bring their wealth to rebuild the temple. And then when God would shake the nations, Zerubbabel, or one of the ones in the Davidic line, would be made the great king again. And we'd see the king of God, the kingdom of God coming forward. So they're waiting for that. And that'll affect as we look at some of the visions coming forward. But he starts here with a simple statement calling the people to return to the Lord. In verse 2, he says this, the Lord hath been very angry with your fathers. So he starts off by reminding the people to come back from exile. He says, the Lord had been very angry with your fathers. Now, they knew that, right? All they had to do was look around them. God had let them go into exile. They thought this would never happen. Remember when we looked at the earlier minor prophets? They thought God would never really let the Babylonians come in and wipe out their city. I mean, they had the temple of the Lord. They had all these things, but the Lord allowed it. He reminds them, it wasn't because the Babylonians were so big and powerful, because God was angry with them. That's why this had all happened. So he calls out the people and he says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's a simple message. In one sense, that's the theme of the entire book of Zechariah. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Now, the idea isn't just of a physical turning. This has covenantal implications. Remember, God was, the prophets would come and they were covenant, as it were, prosecutors. But the idea of return, it means return to covenant faithfulness. You were unfaithful. Your fathers were unfaithful to the covenant. They broke the covenant, so the curses of the covenant came upon them, not the blessings. But if you would return and be faithful to the covenant, then I will return to you. And instead of giving you covenantal cursing, I will bring upon you the blessings of the covenant. So he calls them to return. So we see there was a problem at the time. The people had returned to the land in 539. Not all. There were still many in Babylon who didn't want to return. They had become wealthy. They were doing well. They didn't want to return. But the faithful returned. They returned to the land, but the problem was they didn't return to the Lord with all their hearts. Then you see this sometimes just in regular life. People may have grown up in the church and then they stray. They've gone away for many years. And they say, well, I'm going to get back to church. And they may be attending church for quite some time. But their heart hasn't returned to the Lord. They may return to the church for sentimental reasons, thinking, well, this could probably do me some good or whatever. But their heart hadn't. And that's the problem Zechariah is dealing with. Remember, Haggai, in one of his messages, got at the same thing. That the problem was their hearts hadn't turned wholly to the Lord. And what was the evidence of that? That the temple wasn't rebuilt. And Zechariah is looking at the same thing. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. What does that reveal about your hearts, O people of Israel? He says, if that's the symbol that I am with you, and you don't care if that symbol is rebuilt, what you're saying is you don't care if I'm with you. You haven't returned to me with all of your hearts, and that is the one needful thing God is saying to Zechariah. And then he warns them. Remember, he just warned them, don't be like your fathers. Now he gets back to what their fathers were like. Because this isn't a new message, is it? We've been going through the minor prophets for quite a long time now. All before the exile, before the northern kingdom went into exile under the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom, what did God keep calling to the people? He says, turn to me and I'll turn to you. Repent of your sins, and I will bless you. But if you continue on in your sins, the curses will come upon you. And they did. So he comes back to that. He says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. So the prophets, he's saying, look, there's all these prophets before me, Zechariah said. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And all the minor prophets that we were looking at before the exile, says, they came to your fathers and he said the same thing. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your evil deeds. Turn from them. He says, but your fathers would not heed me, says the Lord. He says, your fathers, where are they now? He says, the prophets, do they live forever? The implication says, no. Your fathers are dead. The prophets are dead. Said, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded by my servants and prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Says, what's not dead is the word of God. It is living and active. And it did its work. It could have been a message of life to the fathers if they would have repented and turned to the Lord and returned to it. But they didn't. They refused to return to the Lord. So what happened? God's curse came upon the fathers. He's reminded. So just look around you. See all the rocks and stones on that used to be the walls about Jerusalem. See all the burned up timbers that were part of the temple. That's the evidence that my word came true. That these were not idle threats. It's like, but your fathers, they would not turn when they heard the prophets speak before. He says, don't be like them. He says, so they returned. The day there is probably the people of Zechariah's time. And they're acknowledging what he's saying. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, So he has dealt with us. The people acknowledge it. What they're saying to Zechariah is, amen. You're right, Zechariah. Just as you determined it, just as the Lord determined to do to us, he warned us. He warned our fathers that if they didn't repent, destruction was coming, and you've done exactly that. You destroyed our fathers. You brought them into exile. The holy city was destroyed. We see here that, again, God is confronting his people now after the exile, now that they're back in their land, saying, okay, you've returned to the land. That's not enough. You need to return to me. It's what your fathers refused to do. And I was patient with them. But finally, the curse fell upon them because they would not return to me with all their heart. It's like, now I'm turning to you, the children, saying, do not be like your fathers. You must return to me. If you want to inherit the covenantal blessings, then you must return to me. Because if you do not return to me, the same thing will befall you that befell the fathers. The covenantal cursing will be poured out upon you. Here, God, through his prophet, is just calling to his people, return to me. That's his heart desire, for his people to return to him. He has given them great and wondrous promises, some of which we already saw in Haggai. We saw the earlier minor prophets. A renewed temple, not made with stones, made with living stones, the people of God, where he would gather his people to himself out of all of the nations, where he would show them mercy and forgive all of their sins, when he would send a son of David to reign over them with justice and righteousness, where he would cleanse them of their sin and make them a holy people. He says, all that's promised to you. He said, but you can't receive it if you will not return to me. So in other words, the point is, in order to receive comfort from God's promises, one must heed the warnings of God and return to him in repentance and faith. That's the message of the Old Testament. It's the message of the New Testament. When John the Baptist comes, the last of the Old Testament prophets, what does he say? He says, repent and turn to the Lord. It's the same message. Jesus reminds the people as he spoke to them. It's like, unless you repent, you likewise will die. The greatest need in all of our lives is for us to return to the Lord with his promise that if we return to him, he will return to us. Now, his returning to us has more the idea that he will turn from us being under his covenantal cursing to being under his covenantal blessing. What does turning to the Lord, though, look like, practically speaking? Well, in our catechism, it helps us because it gives us there's two different aspects. I mean, when you turn from something to something else, right? Now, if you turn from something to something else that's the wrong thing, you're still just as lost, aren't you? Some of you have been out on boats, out on the water, and you might find you're going in the wrong direction. You look at your compass or your GPS, but I'm going the wrong way, so we need to turn around. But there's 360 degrees of the compass. So there's about 359 wrong ways you could go. Because you could turn from going, you're going the wrong way this way, and turn to going the wrong way this way, or the wrong way this way, or the wrong way this way. It's not just the fact of turning from the way you're going, it's the wrong way. You need to turn to the right way. Now, in our catechism, it talks about repentance. To repent means to turn. It says, this is what repentance is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. In other words, it's not something we do on our own. It's a gift God gives us. It's a grace. It's something he gives us in his mercy, the ability to do that. It says, wherein a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Says, you're walking this way. You're walking away from God. You realize what I'm doing. It's not just I'm going the wrong way, but I'm going in a wicked way. That this is a terrible thing I am doing. And you turn and say, I recognize God is willing to show me mercy. Because if he wasn't going to show me mercy, I'd just run away and see how far away I could get. But since he's willing to show me mercy, I will turn to him. And now I say, all these things I was doing, the way I was walking, I hate them now. I don't want to do those things anymore. So now I vow, as it were, to say, now I'm going to walk in the right way. I'm going to do the things God requires of me. So that's the first part of turning to the Lord. We repent. We realize we're going in the wrong direction. Instead of hard-headedly saying, oh no, I must be right. I just do whatever's right in my own eyes. I think this is okay, so that's fine. I don't care what God says about it. I feel good about it. I have a clean conscience. I just do whatever I want to do. He says, well, then you'll die. But you recognize God says that what you're doing is wrong, and you're struck with the wickedness of what you've done. But you recognize that God promises mercy, so you turn around, and now you face him. And now you say, Lord, as much as you give me grace, I want to walk in your ways. And then a second part of turning we learn from Scripture is faith. And our catechism defines this as faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. In other words, it's another thing we can't do on our own. God has to grant us grace to do it. It says, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Remember, we talk about repentance. We have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And here's where the mercy of God in Christ is found. We receive and rest upon Christ and what he has done. We say, I realize what God has done for me. Now, in the Old Testament, they would do this under the Old Testament sacrifices. They didn't understand everything about the Messiah, that he would come and die. But they recognized it was somehow tied to the animal sacrifices, where a substitute God would accept in their place to forgive them. And that substitute is ultimately the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus comes and he dies as the great sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then we rest in that. Say, now I see why God could receive me. If I turn and run to God, even though in myself I'm wicked and evil and all he can do is curse me, I recognize I can run to him safely. He'll receive me, not because I'm worthy of being received, not because I'm trying so hard now and walking in the right way. He'll receive me because of what Jesus did for me. And all I can do is throw myself on his mercy. And I trust that. So returning to the Lord means repenting of our sins, turning from them, believing what God has done for us in Christ, that though we are wicked in and of ourselves, that what we did deserves the death sentence from God, he has accepted Jesus as our substitute. And he says, I forgive you. And now we walk in God's ways, we seek him. Now, what's his promise? He promised, if you return to me, I will return to you. In other words, he will restore the blessing to us. Jesus gives a wonderful picture of this in the story of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son wanted what his dad could give him. What he didn't want was his dad. It's like, I don't want you. I want the stuff, Dad. I just don't want you. And since you won't do me the favor of dying, can we just pretend you're dead and give me my inheritance now so I don't have to deal with you anymore? I don't have to wait till you're dead. I'll just live as if you're dead. And he takes in his inheritance and says he goes to a far country and he wastes it all. And finally, he realizes the terrible position he's in from what he's done. And he decides to go back to his father. And he says, well, how bad can it be? I'll go back to my father. I'll work as a servant, but at least I won't die. And what does Jesus tell the father does? When the father sees from afar off the son coming, he runs to him. He embraces him. He welcomes him home. He puts a ring on his finger and he has a feast for him. This is the picture of when we return to the Lord and him returning to us. God doesn't stand there waiting for us to repent, and then he lectures us and tells us how bad we were and reminding us of all the things we've done. When we turn in Christ, he rejoices to receive us as his own children. And he reinstates us. See, we are like the prodigal son, aren't we? We want God's blessings. What we don't want is God. Because God makes things difficult because he has rules and he tells us how he wants us to live, and we don't want that. We want to do whatever we want. We want the stuff. But we don't want him. And we need to get to the point where what we want is him. We need to acknowledge our sinfulness, that we each like sheep, have gone astray. We've each gone away our own way. And we need to return, as Isaiah tells us and as Peter put, to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That's our greatest need. We cannot live under the blessing of God if we do not return to him in repentance and true faith. So the question for you today becomes, have you or will you return to the Lord so that he will return to you? Each one of you have sinned, from the youngest of you to the oldest. We've all sinned in different ways. And if we lined up our own sins, we might try to put it in a pecking order. This is the worst sin, and this is the least. And we can line ourselves up and say, oh, here, from better to worse, this is how this congregation lays out. But in God's eyes, he just says, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't really matter what your sin was. That trying to determine the difference between your sin and my sin is trying to decide, well, who was really worse, Stalin, Hitler, or Mao? I mean, in the end, they were all wicked, weren't they? And that's how it is with us. What we each need to do is to repent, to turn from our sin and turn to the Lord in true repentance and true faith. It's a humbling thing to do, but it's our only hope. He warns us, don't be like the fathers. There's a track record. You could look back, and now you, living in the 21st century, can look back and see a lot longer of a track record of what God has done. That those who would not heed the word, would not heed the call to repent, died under the wrath and curse of God. And there is no hope for them now. They would not heed the word of God. And the Lord pleads with you through Zechariah. He says, do not be like. For the word of God will always do its good work, either bringing you to life in Christ or being a sentence of death upon you. He says, but return and live. Return, and the blessings of God will fall upon you. And all the blessings of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Notice he assures them. He doesn't say, if you return to me, maybe, if you catch me on a good day, maybe I'll return to you. He says it matter-of-factly, if you return to me, I will without a doubt return unto you. In fact, what did Jesus say? If anyone comes to me, I will nowise cast him out. So you don't need to fear and say, but Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know my hidden sin. You don't know how bad I've really been. Well, it's not up to me to receive you. Your heavenly Father said through your word, he will in nowise cast you out. He places no conditions on this. Says, if you return to me in true repentance and true faith, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will return to you in blessing. I will receive you. You will be numbered among my own, and I will keep you safe. If you reject that because of your pride, like the fathers, the curse of God will come upon you. So why die when you can live? Why be cursed when you can live under the blessing? Zechariah, during the time of Haggai back in 520 BC, called the people of Israel, who had returned to the land but hadn't returned to him with all their hearts. He called out to them and says, this is what you need more than anything else. Before I can tell you all the promise, all the wonderful things God's got to do for you in the future, this is what is the one thing necessary. Return to me, then I will return to you. And the Lord pleads through Zechariah to you today. Return to me, and I will return you. Will you? Have you? If you return to the Lord in repentance and faith, will you return to him in repentance and faith? If so, know for sure, he says he will return to you. He will welcome you as his own child, forgive you, and restore the blessing. If you refuse, like the fathers, you will see the word of God's curse come upon you, and there'll be no hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wondrous, precious promises. For when we turned from you, you did not need to provide a way of return. Like Satan and the fallen angels, we could have been cast off forever and only await the day of judgment. But in your great mercy for your people, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one greater than Joshua, the high priest, the one greater than Zerubbabel, the grandson of David. You sent your very own Son to be our sacrifice, to live and to die for us, that a way of return might be made. We pray, Father, for those twin graces that are necessary, the grace of repentance and the grace of faith. Father, in your mercy, give us these gifts where we die. Give us these gifts that we might turn to you. And Father, we rejoice in the assurance that when we return to you, you will return to us. And for Christ's sake, you will bless us. And you will bring us into his eternal kingdom. Call us your very own children. In response to that, Father, may we live lives of gratitude and live to the praise of your glorious grace. In the name of our Lord, we ask this.